Fantastic. So we're continuing a series this evening called From Breakdown to Breakthrough. We're looking at this question, how do we as the people of God exist when we're standing on the edge of significant breakthrough and yet we're experiencing vulnerability and weakness? We feel like we've come to the end of ourselves. I love this verse from Matthew 5. This is the Message translation, Eugene Peterson's translation, where Jesus says this: "You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule." Which sounds crazy, right? Jesus saying, you're blessed when you're at the end of yourself, because with less of you, you're going to discover God's power, which is made perfect through human weakness. Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, once said this: "With the help of the thorn in my foot, I spring higher than any man with two sound feet." And he's taking the work of the Apostle Paul, who basically said, look, I've got this, the thorn in my flesh, but I'm discovering that the grace of God is sufficient for me because his power is made perfect in human weakness. This is the way that God works. He takes the weak things to shame the strong, the foolish things to shame the wise. And last week we looked at so many people throughout the Old Testament that they came to the end of themselves. They hit this kind of moment that felt like breakdown, and yet they were on the edge of significant breakthrough. And when they came to the end of themselves and they looked upwards and they cried out to God, God stepped in and rescue and restoration took place. And we basically said last week that we feel like we're at one of those moments as a church where we feel like we're on the edge of something significant, but there's a vulnerability, maybe even a brokenness. And this is the moment to look upward and say, God, would you do something extraordinary? Not because we have what it takes, we don't, but because you do. So we looked at some of the heroes of the faith inside the Old Testament and the New Testament. I want to take just another hero of the faith. Last year, we celebrated 500 years since the Reformation, the moment where Luther pinned his kind of 95 theses to the Wittenberg door. And Martin Luther had this big idea, this breakthrough idea that transformed all of Europe. And his idea was justification by faith. This idea that we're not saved by our own good deeds, our moral endeavors. No, we're saved because of what Christ has done for us, and it's a free gift. And because of the cross, we can experience the fullness of life that we were made for. We're justified by grace through faith. This was a big idea and led to a revolution and a reformation. What you might not know, two things, is that he had his big idea on the toilet. This is what the history books suggest. I'm guessing it was number two because he would have needed a good amount of time to go through the thought process. But he was on the toilet and had the big idea. Like, no time is wasted in the kingdom of God, right? This is why you should not take reading into the toilet with you, because you might be missing out on a breakthrough idea that could transform Europe. So carve out time whilst you're on the toilet. Anyway, that's the thought one. The second thing you probably won't know is that Martin Luther was in a deep, dark depression at the time. That his mental health had hit an all-time low and was overwhelmed by darkness all around him. And in the depth of his darkness, started to cry out, God, would you break into this darkness with your light? And as he was praying and experiencing this darkness, the light of the gospel broke in. And this big idea, justification by faith, and it was like, this is unbelievable news. The gospel's unbelievable news that the light has come. It's penetrated the darkness. It's overcome the darkness. All of Europe needs to know. And that breakthrough came when he was at the point of a major, major breakdown, right? And this so often seems to be the way that when we come to the end of ourselves, we discover the resources of heaven. And we don't want to miss out on that. So it feels like we're at a threshold moment as a church. I said last week, I feel individually at a threshold moment in my own ministry. I know a number in the room. You feel like you're going through something that's a threshold moment in your own life, maybe your own career. And my PA, Emma Heddle, she's an amazing woman. Many of you will know her. She's very prophetic. And she journals a lot. And every so often, she'll write down in her journal what she thinks the Lord's doing in the church right now, and specifically at KXC. And in January, after our weekend away, she started journaling and she wrote something down about threshold moments. Now, a few weeks ago, I said to Emma that we're going to do a teaching series on From Breakdown to Breakthrough, this idea that when we're standing on the edge of something significant, yet we're experiencing vulnerability, like pressing into God in those moments. And she said, look, that's amazing because I wrote something in my journal, like back in January, about this. Let me send it to you. So she sent me her journal. So I'm going to read from it now, not about the personal stuff, because that would be super weird. And she obviously didn't send that to me anyway. So Next week I'll read some of her journal to you on that stuff because it's really fun, fascinating. Anyway, this is what she said about threshold moments. Threshold moments are equally beautiful and terrifying. They have the capacity to make or break the vision. As you stand on the cusp of everything you've dared hope for, you survey the land that now lies before you, your eyes tracing the intricate shapes that settle on the horizon. Too good to imagine. This is what has been stirring for so long. This has been the cry of your heart for years, hidden deep down. But now it's here. That first glimpse of dream turned reality. Within reach, right before your very eyes. So nearly there. And as you stand there at the threshold of everything you've ever dared dream about, with that cocktail of excitement and fear rising in equal measure, that other voice kicks in, the one that gently tells you to take a step back from the threshold. It whispers to you that passing through that door will have its costs. It's too good to be true. Or even worse, what lies in front of you is all mirage, and you'd be foolish to walk through. It will disappear as soon as you enter. It's better to survey the land from the doorway, to distance yourself from it just in case. To stand at the threshold just watching, it's better to quietly let the dream die now before sacrifices are made. Bridges are burned and there's no safe way back. Threshold moments have power. Many see them as the end of a long journey. They finally glimpse what their hearts have longed for, but they stop. Exhausted, and find themselves settling in the doorway to all they've hoped for, never actually crossing through and taking hold of it. Tired and exhausted, they find contentment in the reasoning that they made it this far, that they can see it from a distance. But the truth is that these threshold moments are just the start of the adventure. They're only just the beginning. So step in, take courage, and move forward. You have been called for such a time as this. What a beautiful piece of writing. We as a church, we're standing at a threshold moment. Many of us individually are at a threshold moment. The encouragement is step in, take courage, move forward. We've been called for such a time as this. So last week, if you were here, if you missed it, it's on our website, kxc.org.uk. We looked at lessons from Elijah about how to process fear, how to turn to God in moments of fear and find faith in him that can overcome fear. And this week, we're going to turn to Nehemiah. He's going to be our teacher. And we're going to look at the question, how can we deal with opposition? How do we learn to spiritually engage in warfare? So for the four of you that bought your own Bibles, you might want to turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. If you've not got a Bible, there are pew Bibles. If you don't own a Bible, grab one of the pew Bibles, write your name in it. It's our gift to you. Read it. We honestly think it will transform your life. So Nehemiah, and just a bit of context as you're turning there. Nehemiah was the shortest guy in the Bible. Don't know if you knew that. Knee high, Maya. Love it. Dad joke, right? Dad joke. You can tell those jokes when you're a dad. I've got plenty more where that came from, so you can look forward to me just littering this talk with some dad jokes. But knee high, Maya. So chapter 1, and again, the context is, if you've been reading from Genesis through to Nehemiah, you'll be aware that there's this story that's unfolding, and it's the story of God fulfilling his promise to Abraham to give Abraham's descendants land and blessings so that they can thrive in relationship with God. But there's some detours on the journey. They end up in Egypt, and the whole nation are enslaved to the Egyptians. And then Moses is raised up as a liberator, a revolutionary to lead this nation of slaves out of Egypt through the wilderness where they enter into covenant relationship with God at Mount Sinai. And then Moses hands on the baton to Joshua, and Joshua continues the journey and they pass through the river Jordan, another miracle where the waters part, and they take the city of Jericho. They eventually settle in the promised land, and God provides some leaders to govern and oversee this nation. They were called judges. And then eventually, after a number of judges, they say to God, hey, God, all the other surrounding nations have kings. We'd really love a king. And actually, that's a tragic moment in the story, because essentially what they're saying in that moment is, we don't want you to be our king. Like, we want a human king, because that's what the other nations have. And it breaks God's heart. But he says, if that's what you really want, I'll give you a human king. So they have Saul, and they have David, and they have Solomon, and then a list of fairly ropey kings, and every so often there's a decent one. Eventually, Israel is divided into two kingdoms, and both kingdoms end up in exile away from home. The northern kingdom ends up in Assyria. The southern kingdom ends up in Babylon, which is where Nehemiah is, as we begin to read this story. Now the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem. And when they invaded Jerusalem, they totally destroyed the city and they totally destroyed the temple. And there were 2 to 3 million Jews living in Jerusalem at that time. And these Jews were deported off to Babylon, where they became slaves in the Babylonian Empire. So 70 years go by, and eventually at the end of 70 years, a small group of Jews return to Jerusalem, the promised land, but the vast majority remain in Babylon. And Nehemiah is one of the vast majority that remain in Babylon. But he's about to receive a report of how the returning Jews are getting on back in their city, Jerusalem. It's meant to be the city of Shalom, the city of peace, but this city has been destroyed. So he's about to hear some news, and this is what we're going to read now then. So in the month of Kislev, and who knows what month that is, but in that month, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, and they're in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." Now, you've got to understand, again, the context. The Jewish people had wedded their well-being to the well-being of this city. And more specifically, they'd wedded their well-being to the well-being of the temple. You know, the temple was the place where God resided. It was the meeting point of heaven and earth. So when they hear that the temple's been destroyed, the city's been destroyed, the walls have been burnt down, they are broken-hearted when they hear about their city. And you begin to get a picture of the passion the Jewish people had for their home city in a psalm like Psalm 137 that's on the screen. This is the psalmist writing this from Babylon, where they're in exile. And he says, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion," which is another name for Jerusalem. Like when we remembered our home city, we felt homesick and we wept. "There on the poplars we hung up our guitars, for there our captors asked us for songs, our tormentors demanded songs of joy." It's mockery, right? "Go on, sing us one of those songs that you used to sing in Jerusalem. We've heard about the worship of Jerusalem. Go on, sing us one of those songs." They're being mocked. "How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy." Like, they hear about Jerusalem, it totally breaks their heart. Nehemiah is feeling homesick. The walls of Jerusalem have been destroyed. Now, you need to know again that in the ancient world, a city without walls was a city completely open and vulnerable to its enemies. It had no defense, no protection at all. An unwalled city was a backwater town with nothing valuable in it. If it did have anything valuable in it, anyone could pass by, like ransack the city, take whatever they want. So those living in an unwalled city lived in constant stress and tension. They never knew when they might be attacked and brutalized. Every man lived in constant fear for his wife and his children. So Nehemiah's family, like his own flesh and blood, and his friends, his fellow Jews, they're back in Jerusalem and they're in great, great danger of being destroyed. And it totally breaks Nehemiah's heart. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, when your own flesh and blood's in danger and you're at a distance and you feel a level of powerlessness. Now, I've experienced this a little bit as a dad, when you send your kids off to school or you send them off somewhere and you know that they're vulnerable and you know you can do nothing about it, and you live with this kind of stress and tension, like, oh, please, may they be okay. But the first time I experienced this, I was 8 years old. Now, we're back in the playground. I was at primary school in the playground during lunchtime, doing whatever eight-year-olds do in the lunch break at school, you know, football or marbles or kiss chase. I was very fast, by the way. Anyway, so doing whatever eight-year-olds do. And then at the other side of the playground, I hear this kind of chanting begin. And I don't know, I'm guessing at your school you had this chant as well when drama was stirring. It'd go like this: "Fight, fight, fight, fight." Yeah, it was a bit more like, "Fight, fight, fight," because puberty hadn't really kicked in by that point. So like, "Fight, fight," and everyone just descends on this one corner. Now, I was 8 at the time, as I said, I was a pacifist. So I thought, this is horrific, but I ran to the corner and joined the chorus. "Fight, fight. This is awful. Fight, fight. And because I was pretty short at that time, I know I'm above average height now, but at the time I was pretty short. So I needed to push my way to the front of the crowd because I wanted to pray that this fight would be broken up. And I thought, I want a good view as I pray. So I get to the center of the crowd. And then as I look at the two people fighting them, it's complete shock and surprise to me that my older brother, Tim, who was 10 years old, 2 years older, was at the center in a fight. I was just totally shocked. Some of you will be thinking, like Tim Hughes? Yes. Author of Here I Am to Worship? Absolutely. Author of Beautiful One, I Love You? Yes, it was him. So he was in the middle of this like crowd in this fight, and I was panicked for a number of reasons. Partly I was thinking, Tim, I've been in a fight with you, and I easily overpowered you, and I'm 2 years your junior. You've got no chance against this other guy. I was also thinking like about the family name, that he might bring shame on the Hughes family name in the playground. I'd spent the last few years establishing the family name through football, marbles, and kiss chase. And like it meant something to be a Hughes in the playground back then. And I was thinking, you're just going to wipe that all out. And then my eyes turn and I see his opponent, Drew Weatherspoon. Now, Drew was one of those 10-year-olds that, you know, some kids just hit puberty like really early. They're like much, much taller than everyone else. They're beginning to get a beard. It was like frightening. He was the second hardest guy in the school. And Tim was going up against him. And I was just thinking, Tim, you are so stupid. Like, what has happened? And everyone's like, fight, fight, fight. And at that point, I'm just like genuinely beginning to feel panic of like, oh, Tim, like, please don't do anything. Like, what is going on? Feeling panic for my own flesh and blood. Almost like beginning to pray, like, God, like, step in, intervene. Now, I said that Drew was the second hardest guy in the school. There was one harder guy. He was called Stephen Timms. Not to be mistaken with the MP Stephen Timms. I just want that known for the podcast that the MP Stephen Timms was not involved in this fight. Anyway, there was another kid also called Stephen Timms. And what happened is the fight began. Stephen Timms like stepped in to defend my brother Tim. He grabbed True by the collar and said, leave Tim alone. And then just pushed him to one side. And I was like, wow. And the crowd eventually disperse, and I'm looking at Tim still like shaken, like, what were you thinking? Thinking that Tim's going to be embarrassed that he couldn't defend himself. And then he walks away with the swagger, like this sense of like, yeah, he had nothing on me. I was like, Tim, you were about to get destroyed. You're a really lucky boy. I'm half joking, totally true story. But the point of the story is that was one of the moments where I'd seen my own flesh and blood in danger, in distress. And as an 8-year-old, I felt panic. Now multiply that 10, 20, 50, 100 fold. Nehemiah hears that his family, his flesh and blood, they're in great, great danger. So what does he do? Listen to Nehemiah's response. So when I heard these things about the city walls being destroyed, the gates having been burned with fire, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Just notice that's his immediate response. He doesn't call together some of the heavyweights, Stephen Timms, not the MP, and the equivalent to say, look, our boys, they're in danger. We need to come up with a plan. Let's get a map on the table and come up with some strategic way of overcoming this darkness and this danger that our brothers and sisters are experiencing. Now, what does he do? He sits down and he weeps. He weeps. He brings this deep panic and pain into a conversation with the living God. How amazing is that? In other words, the mission begins with compassion. The mission begins with brokenness. Like so often as you read the scriptures, the mission of God, the moves of God begin with weeping. The psalmist says, those who sow in tears will reap in joy. When you see injustice, when you see oppression, when you see evil triumphing, darkness prospering, what should we be doing as the people of God? And the answer is we should weep. We shouldn't just move on to finding a plan. We should hurt that people are experiencing this poverty, this dehumanization, this oppression. Now, many of you will know this, but the word compassion, it's a compound word. It means two words have been shoved together to create a new one. Com meaning with, passion meaning to suffer. So the word compassion literally means to suffer with, to wed yourself to the well-being of another. So when they hurt, you actually hurt. And therefore, compassion is different to sympathy. When you have compassion, it motivates you to action. Because you're not just working to alleviate their suffering. Because you're suffering with them, you're working to alleviate your own suffering. So Nehemiah hears that they're in danger, that they're in pain, and he feels the pain with them, and he weeps before the living God. And if you've read the gospel stories, you'll know that so many of the miracles in the gospel stories begin with compassion. Lazarus, a great example. Before Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, it says he weeps with Mary and Martha. He suffers with. So compassion is like a gateway into kingdom activity. The feeding of the 5,000, it says that Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were more than just hungry, they were lost. And through this compassion, it birthed a miracle, the kingdom of God beginning to move. Like, we are to be a people of compassion, and it's compassion that leads to identification, right? You suffer with, you wed yourself to the well-being of others. So what does Nehemiah do? He begins to confess the sins that probably he hadn't even committed, but his fellow Jews had. So he begins to repent and identify with them. So let's read what he actually says. It says, I confess the sins, we Israelites, notice the language, not those Israelites, like we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you, God. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. In other words, we, the language of we've turned against the living God. We've worshipped idols, and now we're, you know, living with the consequences of our own disobedience and our own sin. And just in this kind of like conversation that Nehemiah has with God, you begin to get a glimpse into the heart of God himself. Like, we see this beautifully outworked at the incarnation, right? Where God wraps himself in human flesh in the person of Jesus and steps into the pain, steps into the chaos, and begins to suffer with the Jewish community living under exile in the first century. He begins to suffer with. But more than that, the sins that they had committed, he owns as if they were his sins. And he dies for their sins and our sins so that we might experience the fullness of life that we were made for. You see it at the incarnation, you see it at the cross, and here you get a little foretaste of where the story's going as Nehemiah begins to identify with their sins and bring them before God in an act of repentance. Lord, forgive us for what we've done. We turn back to you. And then just notice his prayer. This is verse 5. He says, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Just focus on the first line. Lord, the God of heaven, great and awesome God. I don't know if your prayer life looks like that when poo is hitting the fan and you're experiencing opposition and chaos. I tell you what my prayers often look like. Lord, I'm down in here in King's Cross. Great and awesome are the problems. So you need to step in and sort them out. Lord, here I am down here trying to serve you. Great and awesome are the problems. Please help. Notice the difference. Like Nehemiah looks upwards, Lord, God of heaven, great and awesome God. It starts with praise. I'm just going to focus on who you are and what you're like. I'm going to focus on the ways of heaven. And as I begin to get a change of perspective, I'm going to invite God that the ways of heaven will become a reality right here, right now in Jerusalem, because the walls have been broken down. Have you noticed the similarity with the Lord's Prayer when Jesus taught his followers to pray? Our Father in heaven, looking upwards, our Father in heaven, like hallowed be your name, like you're so holy, you're so amazing, starts upwards and then says, so would your kingdom come, the ways of heaven, your will be done on earth here in King's Cross as it is in heaven. It starts upwards. Lord, I'm going to remind myself with who you are, what you're about, the ways of heaven. And when I get a clear perspective, I'm going to invite you to come and step into this situation and bring your rule and reign. Praise always changes perspective. Now, if you fast forward the story, the next thing that happens is that Nehemiah approaches the king of Babylon and says, can I go back to Jerusalem and start rebuilding the walls? My, you know, fellow Jews are in distress. So the mission gets underway, and it's unbelievable read, and we're only going to skim over certain verses. But as the story unfolds, Nehemiah learns pretty quick that there's going to be significant opposition to the rebuilding of the walls. There's going to be significant opposition. This is what one theologian says, Alan Redpath. He says, there is no winning without warfare. There is no opportunity without opposition. There is no victory without vigilance. For when the people of God say, let us arise and build, Satan says, let me arise and oppose. This is very similar to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6, where he's teaching the church in Ephesus how to take a stand for the kingdom of God. And then he says this, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You know, there's this lie that exists in the church. And the lie goes something like this, if we're in the will of God, everything should be plain sailing. Like life should be hunky-dory, like no opposition, super easy. And I just want to name it for you as a total lie, like a total lie. Anything that's of the kingdom of God will be contested. Expect opposition if you take a stand for the kingdom of God. And that's what Nehemiah discovered. And there's three stages, if you read the opening chapters to Nehemiah, three stages to the building process, and each stage has a wave of opposition. So we're going to work through. Stage one then, which is before the building work begins. And this is what it says. When Sanballat, which is just a great name, I think you'll agree, if anyone's expecting a new one in the next few months, can I just propose Sanballat as just a top name? So when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the process, of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what they are building, if even a fox climbed upon it, he would break down their walls of stone. So the first wave is ridicule. Now, this is ancient trash talking, and I think you'll agree that trash talking has developed significantly over the last few thousand years, that these days we're more likely to comment about Nehemiah's mum. But back then, they just go for, what are they building? If even a fox climbed upon it, it would fall down. That must have gone deep, right, for Nehemiah? Like the fox comment, you're like, come on, come on. A bear maybe, like a lion, but like a fox. It's stronger than that. That's disrespectful. So this wave of ridicule comes. Just want to say, if you're a pioneer, whatever you're pioneering, expect ridicule. Expect it. Like, what do pioneers do? They blaze trails. They do what others haven't done before. And when someone begins to say, I want to do what hasn't been done before, everyone's like, you're mad. You're such an idiot. Like, what are you doing? Henry Ford once said, if I'd asked people what they'd wanted, they would have said a faster horse. And he begins to talk about making a car. And everyone's like, you're an idiot, as if you're going to be able to do that. If you're preparing to plant a church, as Tim and Lulu are, or to start a business, or to go freelance, or there's a big step you're about to make, expect opposition, expect ridicule if you're going to blaze a trail. This is how life works. Satan is a liar and the father of all lies. But his best lies are half-truths, right? We know that. So as he begins to experience this wave of ridicule, do you think that Nehemiah, in his moments of fragility, thought he might have a point? Like, a fox is a little bit too far, but yeah, like, what if the walls aren't strong enough? What if we can't actually do this? What if these guys are right and I've bitten off more than I can chew? And what if, like, would he have experienced doubt? You betcha. But what does he do when he begins to experience this wave of attack? This is what he responds with. He says, hear us, O God, for we are despised. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. Do you notice the spirituality at play here? Prayer and action. Notice again. Hear us, O God, looking upwards. God, I just want to remind myself by fixing my eyes on you that what you're like, I want to remind myself of the ways of heaven. And then I'm going to invite you, as I get a change of perspective, to bring the ways of heaven like into our reality here in Jerusalem. Lord, would you break into this moment? Like, prayer, and then action. They work with all of their heart. This is always the response of the people of God in a moment of crisis. They turn to God and they crack on with the work of the kingdom with all of their heart. Stage two then. This is in the middle of the building project. And we read this. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted to come together and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. They said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we will kill them and put an end to their work. Then the Jews who lived near them, who'd heard this speaking, came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. So the second wave is intimidation, right? And it starts with the whisperings of the enemies. This is what we're going to do. We're going to overwhelm them. We're going to take them out. And then other people hear the whisperings and Chinese whispers. It begins to spread. And 10 times over, everyone's telling each other, oh my goodness, they're coming to attack us. They're coming to overwhelm us. There's this wave, a tidal wave, if you like, of intimidation. Like when you step out for the kingdom of God, expect ridicule at times and expect the enemy to intimidate you, to frighten you, to tell you to back down. Now, I want to read an example to you of someone that experienced serious intimidation, like a serious temptation to back down, but chose to take a stand for the kingdom of God. I'm going to tell you a story of Martin Luther King. Now, the context for this story was that he'd just taken on the leadership of this movement, fighting for equality, fighting against the injustice and the discrimination that the black community were experiencing in the US. And I'm going to read an extract from a book I read about Martin Luther King that quotes one of his sermons. So the following night, King, shaken by his first jail experience, sat up in his kitchen wondering if he could take it anymore. Should he resign? It was around midnight. He felt agitated and full of fear. A few minutes before, the phone had rung. We're tired of you and your mess now. If you aren't out of this town in 3 days, we're going to blow your brains up and blow up your house. King sat staring at an untouched cup of coffee and tried to think of a way out. A way to quietly surrender leadership and resume the serene life of scholarship he had planned for. In the next room lay his wife, Coretta, already asleep, along with their newborn daughter, Yolanda. Here's how King remembers it in a sermon he preached. And I sat at that table, thinking about that little girl, and thinking about the fact that she could be taken away from me any minute. And I started thinking about a dedicated, devoted, and loyal wife who was over there asleep. And I got to the point I couldn't take it anymore, I was weak. I discovered then that religion had to become real to me and I had to know God for myself, and I bowed down over that cup of coffee. I'll never forget it. I prayed a prayer and I prayed out loud that night. I said, Lord, I'm down here trying to do what's right. I think I'm right. I think the cause that we represent is right. But Lord, I must confess that I'm weak now. I'm faltering. I'm losing my courage. And it seemed at that moment I could hear an inner voice saying to me, Martin Luther King, stand up for righteousness, stand up for justice, stand up for truth, and lo, I will be with you even to the end of the world. I heard the voice of Jesus saying to fight on. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. No, never alone. No, never alone. He promised never to leave me alone, never to leave me alone. 3 nights later, as promised, a bomb exploded on the front porch of King's home, filling the house with smoke and broken glass, but injuring no one. King took it calmly and said, my religious experience a few nights before had given me the strength to face it. This is Martin Luther King standing on the edge of changing human history. Significant breakthrough moment. And this wave of intimidation coming against him. And he's at the point of breakdown. And he turns to God. He lifts his eyes heavenwards. And begins to experience an encounter with God that did change human history. So let's focus on Nehemiah's response. When he experiences this wave of intimidation, he says this, but we pray to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Notice the pattern again, the spirituality at play in Nehemiah's life, like prayer and action, the upwards posture towards God, I'm going to focus on what you're like, God, and the way of the kingdom. And then I'm going to crack on with the work of the kingdom down here. Head up and then head down as he posts a guard day and night to meet this threat. Third state, and this is towards the end of the building project. This is what it says. When the word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I'd rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I'd not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono. That should have been the clue, right? Ono. That's second dad joke. Said there would be more. Anyway, let's keep reading. But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply. I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, so it must be true. Whoever Geshem is, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you're building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king of Babylon. So come, let us meet together. I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are making it up out of your head. Again, ancient trash talking. You can almost see the lack of creativity there, can't you? You're making this up out of your head. Like backside would have been way better, right? As trash talking. Anyway, you're making this up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. So these waves of attack, ridicule. You're an idiot, as if you're going to be able to rebuild the walls. Intimidation, we're going to be all over you. And finally, this temptation to compromise. Come on, let's meet. Let's reason together. You look tired. Let's kind of do a deal. Come on, just have a break. This is going to be too costly. You're never going to be able to do it. Like, has anyone experienced that moment where you feel like you're on the edge of breakthrough and yet it seems so costly that you're even beginning to contemplate shrinking the vision. Just making a few compromises because it's just so brutally tough. What does Nehemiah do? It says this, I prayed, now strengthen my hands. Same response, prayer, action. I prayed, I turned heavenwards. And my prayer was strengthen these hands so I can crack on with the work of the kingdom of God. Like when you're in that moment and the temptation is just to throw in the towel, it's too costly. Just don't think I can do it right now. We as the people of God in those moments, we turn heavenwards and we say, God, please strengthen my hands so that we can crack on with the work of the kingdom. This response when it comes to spiritual warfare, modeled by Nehemiah, is so beautiful. It's so simple. We pray and we act. We don't get distracted, we pray and we act. I want to close with one final image from the story. This verse from chapter 4. It says this, those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. What does that tell you about the way they operated it? It tells you a couple of things. One, that they were dedicated to their work. Worked with all of their heart. But secondly, they were aware that they were caught up in a struggle, in a battle, and they were ready. They were ready to experience attack. Now, there's something that we can learn from this, that if we're to be people that model this same spirituality, we pray and we act, is that we get ready to work, to serve God in whatever he's called us to do. We're just serving God, like busying ourselves with the work of the kingdom of God, but we're aware that we're caught up in a struggle. And there's certain weapons that we have, and we don't fight in the way that the world fights, right? So what weapons do we have in our hands? And the first thing we have is the Spirit of God at work through these scriptures. The sword of the Spirit, right? Like this book reveals to us truth. Like the ways of God, the nature of God, the character of God, what the kingdom of God is all about. If you want to know what truth looks like, bury yourself in this book. There are lies that surround us and bombard us day in, day out. And we have truth here. And this is the truth that sustains us. It feeds us. It's the word of God. But if we're trying to live out our faith surrounded by and bombarded by lies, and we're not like face down in this book feeding on truth, we won't be able to survive. You won't survive following Jesus, caught up in this battle, if you're not engaged in being fed by the truths from Scripture. So we work with our hands right, but we have this dependency in God. We're feeding ourselves with the truths of Scripture. But more than that, we're a people of prayer. Like, God's gifted us, given us things that we can use to serve him. But if we're not utterly dependent on him, and that manifests itself in prayer, if we're not praying, if we're not on our knees looking upward saying, God, you're amazing, you're the great and awesome God, and I want to remind myself about the ways of heaven, and then I'm going to pray that the ways of heaven would become a reality here in King's Cross, here in London, here in my workplace, here in my university, here in my street, here in my home. If that isn't our spirituality, we will not last the distance. Like John Wesley, who was part of the last great awakening in this country, said, God does nothing except in answer to prayer. Like, there's certain things that we long to see, kingdom breakthroughs, lives that are transformed by the love of God. But if we're not willing to get on our knees and pray, there's certain things that we're just not going to see. So we work with our hands, we feed on truth, we pray and develop intimacy and dependency on the Father. And through that, God can do the most remarkable things. That God takes weak people like Nehemiah, who experience wave upon wave of attack, ridicule, intimidation, temptation to compromise. He takes weak people like that to shame the strong. Foolish people like you and me to shame the wise. So let me land with that quote from Soren Kierkegaard. With the help of this thorn in my foot, I spring higher than any man with two sound feet. In other words, when I turn to God in this threshold moment, experiencing vulnerability and brokenness and weakness, but when I come to him in weakness, that's when his power is made perfect and kingdom activity begins to flow.